Doesn't Jeff Creech do a great job with those things? I was mesmerized. That's why I got so slow to come up. And then I forgot I can't carry anything because I've got one hand. That's life. Thank you. So, really sad thing I want to mention. So, we missed last week. Thanks for giving me a week off. We had a wedding, and it was so fun, and a baby shower, and it was a busy, busy weekend. And so we took the Sunday off, and so I was able to watch online and to see what you folks out there see. And it was fantastic. It was our tech team and worship team does an amazing job in everything they do here. But like I said, there was a sad moment because I have been told by people that join us weekly online that the only problem is that when they're in their home, they can't hear the laughter when I tell my jokes. And I was like, well, we got to fix that. We got to mic the crowd or something like that. And then I realized as I watched Matt, who preached last week, I heard y'all laughing all over the place. And so maybe there's another issue. Maybe I'm not that funny. So that makes me sad. Thank you. We're in Genesis 37. I got one more announcement I want to make, if you don't mind. We're doing 40 Days for Life, and we're spending 40 days praying and fasting for the end of abortion in our nation. And I think we're on day 19 today. I spent the day yesterday for a couple of hours out in front of Planned Parenthood holding a sign saying, pray with me to end abortion. I got a lot of honks of support. I got a lot of one-fingered well wishes. But I prayed for 2 hours. I was with someone and we talked. We prayed together. We prayed for our nation and for these ladies and these decisions that are being made and for these babies. And it's a wonderful time. And we're trying to fill some slots on Tuesday. If you have an hour available, you don't even have to actually go there. You can just fill a slot and pray at home. But we're trying to fill 24-hour slots every day. So Tuesday's the day that we're looking to help with. And so you go to 40 Days for Life. It's on your bulletin. It's real easy. There's an interactive calendar. You just click, you sign in, sign up, and then you click the button on what hour you can do it. And they even send you a reminder as well. So, okay, Genesis chapter 37. We're starting the sermon series. As you see, and I'm really excited about this one, I love the story of Joseph. The story of Joseph is like when you watch the Star Wars, and then all the Star Wars movies, and then they give you the prequel. So the epic story of Israel is God's redeeming them from Egypt. Joseph's the story about how they got there. And so it is a redemption story, but it is a story, it's a human story, it's a very human story. We call this the Holy Bible because it's God's book to us, but it is a very sometimes raw book. It is a human book. It is a book about real people going through real issues, but it's holy in that it is a story of God's intervention in their lives and his redemption in their lives. And so Joseph, I was thinking about words that could be grouped to describe him, heartbreak, dysfunction, betrayal. And those are the things that come from the human aspect of his life, from the drama that he goes through in his life. But then there are other words that describe his life as well, words like redemption and restoration. And those are the things that God does for Joseph. And so that first group, betrayal, heartbreak, dysfunction may describe us, but it's that second group, the gospel aspect that we're looking for, and we want to describe our lives. So we're going to meet Joseph this morning, and we're in 37, the first 11 verses. And I apologize again for being in this sling. You know, I'm a real fiery preacher. I'm usually all over the place, and my hands are, I'm shouting, but today I'm going to have to be a little calm. So bear with me. Verse 1, Jacob lived in the land where his father stayed, the land of Canaan. And these are the family records of Jacob. At 17 years of age, Joseph tended sheep with his brothers. The young man was working with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought a bad report about them to their father. Now, Israel loved Joseph. Now, Israel, by the way, is another name for Jacob. His name, God changed his name to Jacob or to Israel a couple chapters before. So they'll go, it'll use it back and forth. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because Joseph was born to him in his old age. And he made a robe of many colors for him. And when his brothers saw that the father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and they could not bring themselves to speak peaceably to him. Then Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. There we were, binding sheaves of grain in the field, and suddenly my sheaf stood up, and your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." "Are you really going to reign over us?" his brothers asked him. "Are you really going to rule us?" And so they hated him even more because of his dream and what he had said. And then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Look," he said, "I had another dream. And this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." And he told his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him. "What kind of dream is this that you've had?" He said, "Am I and your mother and your brothers really going to come down and bow down to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. All right, so I read this text, and it reminded me, oddly, of Philadelphia. As of July this year, 1,289 people have been shot in Philadelphia. That's up 29% from last year. The number includes 268 people that were killed, and that's 44% up. And it includes 123 children under the age of 18 that have been killed in Philadelphia this year. There is more homicide in Philadelphia than Chicago, more homicide in Philadelphia than New York City. There are 19 homicides for every 100,000 residents. Here's the irony. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. That's what ain't a lot of love going on in Philadelphia. That's what the word means, brotherly love. And our text today is a story about brothers. The word brother, in fact, is used 20 times in chapter 37. But it isn't a story of brotherly love. It's a story about brothers who can't get along. Can anybody relate? Anybody got brothers that can't get along? Okay, this is right in my wheelhouse. I had two brothers growing up, and so I feel like I'm an expert on this topic. Now, it's not a new theme in the Bible, brothers that can't get along. We're only 37 chapters into the book, and we've already run into Cain killing Abel. Those are the first two brothers on the planet, and they couldn't make it. Isaac and Ishmael. Joseph's own father, Jacob, had some significant issues with his brother Esau, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Okay, so this isn't just a story about Joseph, but it's a story about Joseph and his brothers and his family. In theological terms, we call them the patriarchs, the founding fathers of Israel. when my kids were in middle school and high school, we sent them to a Christian school, a private Christian school, and there was a family in the school that had like a million kids. They had a lot of kids. They had like one kid for every grade, almost, and it seemed like. And they won, they won every Bible award and every citizenship award and every best child of the year award there were. I mean, it was to the point when nobody went to the award ceremonies anymore because we knew what family was winning everything. Okay, they were the perfect family. Well, God didn't pick the perfect family to start the nation of Israel. God chose a dysfunctional family. He didn't pick Jacob's family because they stood out as wonderful moral examples. He chose a family that was deeply flawed. He chose a family like yours, no offense. He chose a family like mine. Dysfunctional. But I like to say that the man's put the fun back in dysfunction. And not only is that okay, that is one of the main points of the story. It's not an accident. It was done on purpose. How many of you can agree with me that God doesn't do anything without a purpose behind it, without a plan behind it? And so you go back with me to chapter 35, verse 11, to Jacob's promise from God. God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation, indeed, an assembly of nations will come from you, and kings will descend from you." Okay, that's a similar promise that he got, that God gave Jacob, that God gave his father Isaac, that God gave his grandfather Abraham. So he's just continuing the promise, and he's saying, I promised your grandfather, I promised your father, now I'm promising you. He said, you're going to be a nation. And we know what nation that is. That's the nation of Israel. He says, kings will descend from you. We know who those are. The very first king of Israel, Saul, descended from the tribe of Benjamin. King David comes from the tribe of Judah. All the kings that we read about in the Old Testament come from this family. In fact, King Jesus eventually comes from this family. So this is a messianic promise that God is making Jacob. And he also says something very interesting. He says, an assembly of nations will come from you. Now, if you remember, months ago, we did a sermon series on ekklesia. This is a Greek word for church. And the Hebrew equivalent to that is the word kahal. And that's the word he uses here. It's translated as assembly. So not only are these the patriarchs of Israel, these are the patriarchs of the church. I'm not a Jewish man, but these are my forefathers in the faith, and they're deeply flawed. And so when God chose you for his church, it wasn't because you stood head and shoulders above the rest. It wasn't because you win every citizenship award and Bible award. He chose you and he chose me because we got issues. Because we're flawed, because we're dysfunctional, and he loves us, and he wants to heal us. He wants to restore us. He wants to redeem us. We all need redemption. We all need restoration. And I look at it this way. If you were perfect on your own, then God would receive no glory from your life. You would. But God takes people like us, cleans us up, and then shows us off, and he gets the glory. Because everybody knows, certainly wasn't Jim. So I think that's an important point to grasp as we start to dig into the life of Joseph. God doesn't love us because we're perfect. God doesn't love us because we're better than others. He loves us even though we're imperfect. He loves us even though we're often worse than others. But because he loves us, he renews us, he restores us, he redeems us. And so let's meet the characters. And in the weeks to come, we're going to get more into the meat of the story, but this is just kind of an introduction this morning. First of all, we meet Joseph. He is the hero of the story, and he is the hero not because he does everything right. In fact, in these first 11 verses, he does almost everything wrong. Now, later on, we're going to see him start tracking and making some decent decisions and some good decisions later on, but not right now. And so when we meet him, he is out with his brothers watching the sheep, and that makes sense because Joseph is the youngest, and watching the sheep was the most menial and lowest of tasks. And so he's out there with his brothers, and the narrator, maybe it's Moses that wrote Genesis. We think that's the case, but we don't know. So I may say Moses from time to time. Moses tells us that he was 17. Now, y'all know teenagers, right? All right. So Mark Twain said, when a boy turns 13, put him in a barrel and feed him through the knot hole. When he turns 16, plug up the knot hole. So he's 17, and the first juicy information that we're given is that Joseph brought Jacob a bad report about his brothers. Now, in English, we read bad report, and we think, well, maybe it was true, maybe it was false, maybe he was just telling him something that they did or something like that. But the Hebrew is very clear. Bad report implies something that is false or malicious. And so you think of the spies that went into Canaan, 12 of them went in, 10 of them came back with a bad report. The false and malicious report was that Canaan wasn't worth the risk and God wasn't big enough to get him in. And so Snopes would have said that that was false. It would have given a red arrow. And the Washington Times would have given it 5 Pinocchios. Well, Solomon uses the same word in Proverbs 10:18, and it's translated as slander. The one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander or a bad report is a fool. So we don't know what Joseph told his father Jacob about his brothers, but my translation of the Hebrew word is tattletale. Nobody likes a tattletale. Okay, so the brothers don't really like this kid, and then we move on to his dreams. So Joseph has two dreams. The first dream, each of the brothers is, they're all gathering their wheat. They put them into sheaves, and we read that, and the brothers' sheaves bow down to Joseph's. The response is, and they hated him even more, we're told. And so that's like a repeated, that's like a chorus in a song. It just keeps coming back. It's kind of like, and they hated him even more, or something. And so we're told that several times, and this kid doesn't get it. Okay? So now I know you're good people. You have some sense of an EQ. You know, IQ is intelligence quotient. You have emotional quotient. You can read people. And so God gave you a dream and you told it and you're like, oh my gosh, that response was not what I expected. God gives you another dream and you say to yourself, I'm just going to keep this one to myself. Right? That's what you and I would do. Not Joseph. He tells the dream again, and this time the sun and the moon and the stars are going to bow down to him, and that even ticked off his father. So here we are. We've got this kid, and I'm no psychologist, but this guy needs help. He is self-centered. He's full of himself. He's not at all concerned about others or their feelings. Twice, as I said, we read that the brothers hated him, and once we read that they're jealous of him, but he doesn't even seem to notice. He didn't even seem to care. And so here's the spoiler alert. Next week, this kid's got a beating coming his way. All right, so then let's meet his dad, Jacob. His mother, Rachel, has already died. She died in a couple chapters before. So he's experienced some loss in his life. But you meet a kid, a self-infatuated kid like Joseph, and the first question you have is, geez, what did his parents do to him? How did he get like that? So looking at Joseph, or Jacob, I'm sorry. You may remember the story of Jacob and how he got to where he is now as the one to receive the promise of this messianic promise that we just read, the one to receive the land of Canaan. And he received it because he stole it. So Jacob was a twin brother. Esau was his twin. And as they were in their mother Rebekah's womb, they were fighting. And it was prophesied that there were two nations at war with each other in there. And so it was a fight to be the first one out. And Esau comes out first, and Jacob comes out grabbing his heel, trying to pull him back in and get out first. And the reason why that's important is because the firstborn receives the inheritance. So Esau got the inheritance. Jacob wanted the inheritance. And so Jacob cheated his brothers, tricked his father into giving him the inheritance instead of his brother. And by the way, the name Jacob means trickster or liar. Also happens to be the Hebrew equivalent of my name, so there's that. I've got to deal with that my whole life. And so you can imagine that Esau was double-crossed and he was not too happy with the situation. And so when Jacob feared that Esau was coming to destroy him and his 12 sons, this is what we read in chapter 33. Now Jacob looked up and saw Esau coming toward him with 400 men. And so he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two slave women. And he put the slaves and their children first, Leah and her children next, Rachel and Joseph last. If you didn't catch that, I'll go back over it. He put Joseph's brothers and their mothers on the front lines, and he protected Joseph and Rachel in the back. I wonder if the brothers had issue with that. You think? I mean, my kids had issue with if you poured them a glass of milk and one of them was a quarter inch more, all heck would break loose. Okay, so there's that. Jacob doesn't even try to hide his favoritism. And the narrator tells us that Jacob preferred Joseph because he was born when Jacob was old. Okay, we might add that Rachel, Joseph's mother, was his favorite. He had multiple wives, but she was obviously his favorite. And she had just passed away. And so he was born to Jacob when he was an old man. And so there's a good chance in my thinking that Jacob is looking back at his grandfather Abraham. You remember Abraham had Isaac when Abraham was super old. And Isaac was the fulfillment of the promise. God made a promise to Abraham a long time before and finally fulfilled it with Isaac. And so maybe Jacob's thinking, the fulfillment of my promise now has come. Because he's been waiting all these years himself, and now he sees he has a son at an old age, and he's thinking, this is it, just like Grandpa Abraham. And so you remember when Joseph told the dream about the stars, he was mad about it. He said, this is crazy, you can't go around talking like that. But at the same point, it says he kept the matter in mind. He's thinking, sun and moon and stars bowing down, maybe this is the messianic promise. And so Joseph is his favorite, and everyone knows it. And one of the ways they know it is because of the coat. My version calls it the robe of many colors. Your version may say the technicolor dream coat or something. But it is the same phrase used in a passage in 2 Samuel to describe a royal robe. So we don't really know why it stood out, because it was colorful, because it was ornate, or what? I picture it as, you remember Huggy Bear? Starsky and Hutch? Okay. Three old people laughed. Well, anyway, that's the way I picture it. All right, so he's got that. The brothers are in the fields. The brothers are in work clothes. And he's walking around in this. And so this story we're reading is chronological. So it's an example of one thing. This happened, then this happened, then this happened, this happened. You know, this is a story of life. And so here's the chronology of it. Joseph's helping his brothers shepherd. He comes home and he brings Jacob a slanderous report. The very next thing we know is that he's got this new fancy robe. As payment, I don't know, or reward or whatever. And then we move on. There's, of course, the dreams and everything. And then we move on to verse 12, which we'll read next week, where all the brothers go out to the fields, but Joseph gets to stay home and play Xbox. So this family is messed up. Okay, now we got the brothers. We got to talk about them. They were united. There's not really much to say about them. They just hated Joseph. They were united in their hatred of Joseph. Verse 4 is interesting. Verse 4 literally says they couldn't bring themselves to say shalom to him. The most common greeting is to say peace. They couldn't even say that to him. And that was verse 4. That was before he told them the dreams. And we read that the dreams really made it a lot of things worse. And so I grew up in church. I'm very happy about that fact. And I remember hearing this story a jillion times. And the way I remember it is on one of those flannel boards. You remember those? Yeah. So here's Joseph. And, oh no, he sold into slavery or whatever. And here's his brothers. And it's like a group, on the flannel board, it's a group of teenagers. But here's what you need to know a little bit more about the brothers. If you go back with me to chapter 34, just two examples, real quick. Verse 25, there's a long backstory here. I don't want to get into it, but just, you'll see why I'm reading it here in a second. On the third day, when they were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords, went into the unsuspecting city, and killed every male. That's a good group of kids. Let's see. 35:22. While Israel, or Jacob, was living in that region, Reuben, that's his son, went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard about it. Well, that's just two examples. These are grown men. They are dangerous men. They are rebellious men, and they're, in fact, in your face, rebellious. So this is simmering water starting to boil, and the pot's about to overflow, and we'll see that next week. Well, let's talk about God. So here we are, we're reading about this family, and we're like, man, what is going on here? This maybe shouldn't be in the Bible, or should we whitewash it a little bit. Clean it up. But maybe you notice that these 11 verses we read, the name of God or the word God is not mentioned once. But he's there. He's behind the scenes. He's at his work. And there's a couple things we need to realize. This is, as I said before, this is a redemption story. And so it's important for the author to set the stage to show the need for redemption. What is so significantly wrong in this family? My favorite book of all time is Charles Dickens, A Christmas Carol. And it begins with this. Marley is dead. That is certain. And if you don't understand that Marley's dead, you're going to miss everything else in the rest of the book, because Marley's a ghost. That's what Moses is saying right here. This family is messed up. And if you don't catch that at the beginning, nothing else in this story is going to make any sense. So he's setting the stage, going to show God's miraculous hand in this family and in this beginning, the beginning of a nation. So first thing we need to notice about God's redemption is that God's ways are not our ways. We talk about that a lot. You know, God's ways are not our ways. Like, for instance, if you were God, you might have vetted this family a little more. Just, you know, we could go through a couple interview processes and see what's going to happen. Family counseling, see how this is going to work. If we're going to start a nation with a family. The other thing is these dreams. Why in the world God sends these dreams? That's really the one thing we see in this story that God's in charge of. Or specifically, that we're told. That God gives these two dreams. But it was precisely because of God's omniscience that God could send Joseph those dreams, knowing exactly what would take place. So God's goal, as you know, is to get Joseph into Egypt. And so God sends those dreams, and there's this response. Now, that doesn't mean that God is responsible for Joseph's pride in sharing the dreams. It doesn't mean that God is responsible for the brother's hatred when he shares those dreams. James reminds us in the New Testament, no one undergoing a trial should say, "I am being tempted by God," since God is not tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. So it was Joseph's evil desire that led him to pridefully share those dreams. It was his brother's evil desire that led him to hate him and eventually attempt to murder him. We all are responsible for our own sin. But God sent those dreams, and those dreams turn out to be very important. In a sense, they're foreshadowing for us, because dreams will turn into a very important part of Joseph's story in the days to come. But Joseph realizes now, as a 17-year-old young man, that he has a knack, or a, we would call it today, a spiritual gift for interpreting dreams. So it's going to play an important role later on. So now he knows this. He also has been given a very valuable gift by God, because there's going to be days ahead in his future where he is locked in a prison cell and everyone has completely forgotten him. No one knows he exists. And he's rotting away and dying. And he has these dreams that God has given him that both say, "I've got big plans for you." He has some hope. He has some hope. Fortunately, we have hope now in Jesus, the anchor of our faith. But he had hope. He had those dreams. And yes, they lit the fuse that was on this powder keg of a family. Yes, they were the first dominoes to fall. But that was how God chose to do it. He got Joseph into Egypt, where Joseph needed to be. Now, another thing I want to note from this is that God doesn't promise us a trouble-free life. Bill Knight, who's sitting back there, I think, I don't have my glasses on. He used to say to me when I was complaining about something, he says, "Check your birth certificate. It doesn't say anywhere on there that life is fair." Right? So God doesn't promise us a perfect, trouble-free life. He doesn't promise us perfect families. He never promises us that we won't suffer. In fact, he says, in this world you will have many trials. You will have many troubles. But fear not, I have overcome the world. In fact, he says, blessed are you when they persecute you. So we're promised really essentially the opposite. But the one thing that God does promise in a positive sense is redemption. And I've shared this verse with you a lot because it's an important verse to know in your spirit and to pull out from time to time and rehearse it. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Not everything that happens in your life will be good. But we serve a God big enough to take even bad situations like, say, being sold into slavery by your brothers. Even that can be redeemed with a God whose nature is redemption. And Joseph would come to understand this. It will take him a long time. But at the end of the story, he comes to what I call the Old Testament version of Romans 8:28. As like an epilogue, he says to his brothers, what you intended for my harm, God meant for my good. When we suffer trauma, we often assume that God is absent. We often say, we look at the first 11 verses of our life and we're like, God wasn't even there. I don't see his name anywhere in that passage. But that's not the case. You see, the power of sin in this world is on full display all the time. It's written in huge headlines across the page. But when you and I walk through the storm with Jesus, the world will see his redemptive grace and mercy on full display. And then he will receive glory from it. And so I want to encourage you this morning that if you are in a storm right now, he is not absent. He is at work. He may be behind the scenes. You may not see his hand at the moment, but I promise you that God keeps his promises, just as he kept the promise to Abraham, the promise to Isaac, now the promise to Jacob, and he's made you a promise. He will work all things together for good because you love him and you're called according to his purpose. He'll bring redemption. Last thing I want to point out, I guess, is that in these stories in Genesis, it's easy just to get caught up in the story and not to step back historically and recognize, again, that these, we're talking about the patriarchs. I didn't mention their names before. You can read them all in, I think it's in 35, beginning in 23. But, you know, names like Reuben, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, Levi, Judah. If those sound familiar, those are the 12 tribes of Israel. And Joseph would lead them. The young brother would lead them. But as we've just read in these first 11 verses, he's nowhere near ready. And as you can imagine, they were nowhere near ready to be led by Joseph. Or, for that matter, these 11 brothers of his were nowhere near ready to lead their own tribes. And so it's going to take years of God moving in the actors in this drama and growing them and teaching them leadership and humility. They had a lot to learn to get to the place that God wanted them to go. You and I have a lot to learn in life. Sometimes God uses tragedy to teach us. Part of the working all things together for good is the fact that God has lessons for us to learn in the midst of trials. And so my encouragement to you today is that if you're in a storm, if you're in the midst of a trial, that there is something to learn from it. I'm not saying that's the purpose that you're in the trial, but I'm saying there's something for you to learn from it. And so as soon as you recognize that fact, start asking the Lord, okay, Lord, what are you teaching me? What are you teaching me about myself? What are you teaching me about my relationship with you? and make a commitment to grow out of it so that once you get past the issue, you've grown in your faith. So I read this story and I kind of ask myself, God, what were you thinking? Do you ever ask that? I don't know, I feel like maybe I shouldn't, but I do. But I'm like, because I want to know his mind. And so I say, Lord, what were you thinking sending those dreams in the middle of all that and starting all that ruckus? But now after the fact, on this side of the story, you can look back and you can see, oh, well, my goodness, that makes perfect sense. God had a good plan. Imagine that. God did everything right. And sometimes we might ask, God, what were you thinking sending your own son in a world full of anger and violence and betrayal? It's a powder keg down here. Well, I'll tell you what he was thinking. He was thinking about you. He was thinking about me. He was thinking about the church that he was going to start, the community, the assembly of people. And we can look back now and we can look at that hideous cross that has now become a thing of beauty to us, because we can see now his redemptive plan in it. And I'm telling you, you, whatever you're going through right now, you will be able to look back and see, just like Joseph did, that God was there all along. Amen. And he had you in his hand all along. So if you're dysfunctional, and I'm not saying you are, let me rephrase it. If the people around you are dysfunctional, know this: God is a redeeming God. He's going to take care of us. Let's pray together. Lord, your goodness is overwhelming sometimes. And I am so grateful that I don't have to be perfect to be your son. That you called me despite me, my imperfections. Lord, that's every one of us in this room. We're very grateful this morning. We read this story, and there's a little bit of it kind of makes us happy, Lord, that when we see it, Schadenfreude, you know, we see people that aren't perfect, and we're like, oh, well, I can do that. And to see Joseph and see his problems, to find out, though, Lord, what an amazing thing you do in his life. And we know that you haven't changed. And you have plans and goals for us as well. We have that hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us have been given dreams by you. Some of us have had prophetic words spoken over us. Some of us just know that we know, Lord, that you got us. And so I'm asking God that you would encourage our hearts as we go through difficult times. Lord, that you would give us the wisdom to stop and find out what we need to learn in this situation. And so that when we get out of this, we can look back, see your good, your merciful hand in our lives, and to have grown throughout it. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for being here with us online. We're so glad you're here. If we can help you in any way, you want to pray with somebody, 940-222-2627. Someone will be there to answer your phone. We'll have a prayer ministry team up front. We would love to pray for you if you're here and you need prayer. But love you guys. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace. God bless you. Have a great week.